documents the earliest Christian sermons, when you see those guys get up and preach, and they preach on a passage from the Old Testament, they take a huge chunk. They basically work through oftentimes 1,000 years of Old Testament history in a sermon. So you see Paul do that. You see Stephen do that in Acts 7. They work through big chunks of the Old Testament. And the thing that they're trying to do is figure out how the Old Testament connects to Jesus Christ. So this is a Christian church. This isn't a Jewish synagogue. If it was a Jewish synagogue, we would preach the stories from the Old Testament, and we would look for sort of the moral import. So what was it that Abraham did that was good? Now let's match that. Let's be good like Abraham was good. The difference with Christian preaching is we look at a story in the Old Testament, and we want to see how it connects to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself told us that the entire Old Testament is pointing towards him. And those sermons and Acts, we see them do that. They work with an Old Testament story and they make a beeline to the cross. They want to get to Jesus. So that's what we try to do. We try to be faithful in that way. So this morning we're looking at Genesis 13 through 14. So you can flip open your Bible. Genesis is easy because it's the first book. It's the beginning. Genesis chapter 13 through 14. In the year 2000, at a garage sale in Fresno, California, a man paid $45 for a box of these little glass plates that had pictures on them. And he thought to himself, okay, this looks like it could be a good deal. These things look like they could be of value. Box is $45, so he paid that. Well, what he realized was these small plates were negatives of photographs. And they weren't just any photographs. They were negatives of photographs taken by Ansel Adams, who is the father of American photography. We have some of those pictures hanging up in our bathroom. So this man bought the box for $45. He turned around and sold those negatives for $200 million. $200 million. He bought that box for $45. When that man saw that box at that garage sale, he realized that that box of glass plates was special, that it was set apart, that it was different. Well, God made it clear in Genesis 12, we looked at that last week, the week before, that the pathway to get to him goes through Abraham in this section of the Old Testament. Abraham is the vessel he's going to use to bring blessing to the world. This is what it says in chapter 12, verse 3. This is what God says to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise makes Abraham extremely special in the Old Testament. And that's what the word bless means. So when God says that he'll bless those who bless Abraham, he means that he'll bless those who treat Abraham as special, who treat Abraham as set apart. By contrast, to dishonor Abraham is to treat him as normal, to treat him with less honor than he deserves, to dishonor him. So the person who put those Ansel Adams negatives in that garage sale and sold them for $45, that person, unbeknownst to him, he was dishonoring those plates. He was honoring them less than they were valued. And the man who bought them was blessing them in a way. He was evaluating them as more valuable than the man who sold them. Well, our passage this morning, it records three examples of people who have the opportunity to bless Abraham or to dishonor Abraham, to treat him as special or to treat him as ordinary. So let's look at the text we pick up in Genesis chapter 13. And the first of these characters is Abraham's nephew, Lot, who's going to have an opportunity to bless him or dishonor him. So Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 and following. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. So this piece of land that Lot and Abraham have their animals on, that piece of land can't support all of the animals. There's not enough pasture land to support all of the cattle, all of these animals, probably sheep, that Abram and Lot have. So it leads to Abraham's employees and Lot's employees fighting because there's not enough land for both of them. And so Abraham, trying to sort of keep the peace in the family, he offers Lot an opportunity to take a different part of the land. And Lot can pick, and then Abraham will take what's left over. And so Lot does pick. Here's what I think should have happened. I think that Lot should have said to Abraham, listen, Abraham, God's word told us that blessing comes through you. And because of that, I am sticking with you. So whatever I have to do, if that means I have to sell these cattle and get rid of my employees, that's fine, I'll do it. If you want to take all these things and you take my employees and they're all under you and I just work for you, fine. But I'm hitching my wagon to you because God has told me that blessing comes through you. So I'm not leaving you. But of course, that's not what Lot does. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Well, Lot's willingness to part ways with Abraham really quickly, in the blink of an eye, that shows that he was thinking about Abraham as being normal. So he looked at what he had to gain, and he looked at staying with Abraham, and he decided, I might as well go do this other thing. Abraham wasn't set apart the way he was supposed to be for Lot. He wasn't special in that way. And God gives us some contextual clues that this was a bad decision on Lot's part. So look at verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is something the Old Testament does oftentimes where it foreshadows something like that. It lets you know this was a bad decision. He moved to this place. P.S. This is a bad place. This is something bad. Something bad is going to happen to this place. So this was a bad decision that Lot made. He resisted staying with and blessing Abraham. And the reason he made this bad decision is because he was trusting his eyes more than he was trusting his ears. So look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. We read this before, but we'll read it again. This is the promise that God had made to Abraham. This is the word of the Lord. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is God's word that Lot had no doubt was familiar with, had heard. He should have trusted his ears. That was the word of the Lord. But he doesn't trust his ears. He trusts his eyes. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is the same thing that Eve did in the garden. She has God's word that she heard with her ears. Don't eat from this tree. But she trusted her eyes, where she looked at that tree and it was beautiful and it looked good to her. And that option, her sense experience was telling her, do this thing. This is going to be satisfying. You need to do it. And so she didn't listen to her ears. She listened to her eyes. It's the same thing that Lot does here. And as Christians, this is the same choice we're confronted with all the time in this life. The decision to trust our ears or to trust our eyes. So anytime that we have sin and we have righteousness before us, so we have the opportunity to sin or the opportunity to trust God's word, that's what we're picking between. Am I going to trust my ears? Am I going to trust God's word? Or am I going to think that I can judge what will satisfy me most in the long run? That I can choose to disregard God's word because picking this thing that looks good to me is going to be better for me. That's what we do every time we sin. That's what I do every time I sin. I'm trusting my eyes more than I'm trusting my ears. And it's the same thing that Lot does here. 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says this about the Christian life. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not supposed to be able to see all the benefits that we're going to gain as Christians with our eyeballs. If we look around, we don't see what looks like a lot of benefits as Christians. We get sick. Hard things happen to us. We aren't the group that the world looks at and says, okay, clearly God is blessing these people. We don't have those sorts of material blessings oftentimes. But God tells us that the Christian life is about walking by faith, not by sight. We're supposed to trust God's word. Well, directly following this event, God reminds Abraham to not fall into the same trap. So look at verse 16. It says this, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So God is reminding Abraham of this promise. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So God is saying, Abraham, even though this promise sounds crazy, trust me. Trust your ears more than you trust your eyes. My word will be fulfilled. Well, we see negative results for Lot immediately from this bad decision. So look at chapter 14, verse 8. This is what happens, the next part in our story. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kodar Laomer. Man, these names are hard. Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So Lot splits from Abraham and finds himself immediately in the middle of this war where he is captured. Negative results from not staying with Abraham. Well, Abraham hears that Lot has been captured, and just like we see Jesus leave the 99 sheep and go after the one, we see Abraham do the same thing. Leaves everything that he has and goes after the one. Goes after Lot. Look at verse 15. And Abraham divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abraham goes and he frees Lot. But he doesn't just free Lot. He frees all the people that these kings had kidnapped from Sodom. And he takes them back with him. And as Abraham is returning from this battle, the king of Sodom, the king of all the people that he's just freed, Abraham's just freed, the king comes out to meet him. And this is our second character who has the opportunity to bless Abraham or dishonor him. So the king of Sodom approaches Abraham. And this is what he says, chapter 14, verse 21. And the king said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Well, just like Lot, the king of Sodom doesn't respond with blessing. He treats Abraham as less than honorable. We see this in several different ways here in this passage. The first is, in this culture's understanding, if somebody brings a war against a group of people and they win and they get to bring back all the people and the possessions, those belong to the person that won the victory. So in that culture, all of these things now belong to Abraham. It was his army that defeated these folks. So now the people of Sodom, all those possessions, they actually belong to Abraham as the one who was the victor in this battle. He had a right to any of it that he wanted. But the king of Sodom doesn't ask for the people back. He makes this demand where he demands the people back. Look at verse 21. Give me the persons. And the emphasis here is on the demand because it's the first thing he says. It would have been a little bit better if he had said, hey, will you keep all the possessions? Just let me take the people. But it's reversed. The command comes first. Hey, give me the people. And by the way, you can have these possessions. So the king makes the demands first. But the other thing we see about the king's interaction with Abraham is how it's contrasted with this other character that we'll get to in a minute, this character named Melchizedek. And it's the same thing we saw with Cain and Abel. You know, when Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord, it says Cain brought his offering from the ground. And of course, the Lord doesn't accept it. Well, if that's all we had, you'd be like, well, what's the deal with that? He brought him an offering. It doesn't say it was bad, but it contrasts it with Abel's offering. You remember that? Where Abel brings his and it says he brought the firstborn and the fattiest portion of the firstborn. So it lets you know Abel's offering was a good offering. It doesn't say anything about Cain's. It just says he brought him this stuff from the ground. So the contrast there is supposed to show us he didn't bring his best. It's the same thing here. Look at the way that Melchizedek responds to Abraham. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So when you compare that reaction to the king of Sodom's reaction, where he doesn't bring anything to Abraham, he doesn't bless him, he comes to him and he makes a demand right off the bat, that shows us that the king of Sodom was not treating Abram with blessing. He was treating him as normal. He was treating him with dishonor. Now, it's easy to read these two stories about Lot and this king of Sodom and to think, okay, maybe they didn't bless Abraham, but they didn't curse him. I mean, can't you be maybe not Abraham's friend, like his best friend, but not his enemy? Isn't there a third category, you know, something in the middle? And there's an interesting thing, because there's not. And this is how we know. Again, look back at chapter 12, verse 3. It says an interesting thing here when God makes his promise to Abram. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So God tells Abraham that a person will be blessed by blessing Abraham, but he doesn't say somebody will be cursed if they curse Abraham. He says they'll be cursed if they dishonor him. So what that passage is saying is, if they do anything less than bless you, that's dishonoring you. Anything less than a blessing gets cursing. So those are your two options. Bless Abraham or don't bless him. But if you're not blessing him, you're dishonoring him. That's what this passage is saying. And it's really helpful because it shows us there's no third way when it comes to interactions with Abraham. You either bless him or you dishonor him. And the Bible is really clear that Jesus Christ is the same way. There's no third way. Our culture would love for there to be a third way because everybody likes Jesus, right? You don't come across many non-believers that are like, man, Jesus was the worst. No, people like Jesus. They just don't want to submit to him. They just don't want him to be God, you know? We're happy to have Jesus around if he gives us some pithy little sayings and the golden rule, we like that, and things like that. But we don't want him to say much else. And when he starts talking about how we're sinful and he needs to pay for our sins and how he rose from the dead, literally, we don't want any of that. So let's keep that out. But we can still be friendly with Jesus. Nope. Can't. There is no third way. Either you honor Jesus Christ as Lord, as God incarnate, who paid for our sins, rose from the dead, which sounds nuts. It happened. That's Jesus, the risen King. Either you honor him as that, or you are dishonoring him. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So no one can be neutral with Jesus Christ. That category doesn't exist. You either bless him by trusting in him with everything you've got, trusting in the cross, or you're dishonoring him. And when someone dies, that decision, whether to honor Jesus, to bless him, or to dishonor him, that determines whether they will be blessed or cursed. It's the most important decision by far that a human being has to make in this life. So if you're here, and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, choose to bless Jesus, to give your life to him, to place faith in the cross. That's how we get blessing. We can't be neutral in regard to Christ. Well, look at the way that Abraham responds when the king makes sort of this half-hearted worship. Look at verse 22, because he tells him, you know, keep the possessions. Give me the people. You can keep the stuff. This is how Abraham responds to this half-hearted offer. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. We see an interesting thing here. It's almost like Abraham's looking into the future, and he knows that because this king didn't bless him, he dishonored him, this king's going to pay for that. And that happens in Genesis 19 with the city of Sodom. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So he knows that cursing is coming to this king. It's like Abraham knows that this king, when that curse comes, this king will be tempted to say, wait a second, I did too bless Abraham. I offered him all these possessions. But Abraham wants to make it clear that that's not a blessing. He doesn't want this king to think that he blessed him in any way with his half-hearted worship. So he rejects all of it. He's not interested in it. This is something that we saw before with Cain and Abel. God isn't interested in half-hearted worship. Okay, he doesn't want your sandal straps. He's not interested in that. He wants everything. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. It's the same thing here. Abraham's making it clear that this king doesn't have any reason to think he'll escape God's judgment just because he offered Abraham the leftovers. Well, there are lots of folks in this world who are trying to do the same thing that the king of Sodom is trying to do here. So they've gone to church regularly or given money regularly or helped folks that are less fortunate or read their Bible all the time. There's all sorts of good things that you can do. But oftentimes people think that they've made enough of an offering to God for God to be pleased with that, when they sort of give him these other things but resist giving him their entire lives. But the same thing's true. God's not interested in those leftovers. He doesn't want those threads and sandal straps. He wants our life. He wants the whole thing. And even though we're not going to do that perfectly, that's what we're trying to do when we repent and believe in Christ. We're saying, hey, I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I want you to have my life. I'm turning it all over to you. It's always going to be a temptation for sinful people, even as Christians, for us to split our resources between us and the Lord and keep the good stuff for ourselves and sort of give him the leftovers. That's the flesh's default. That's the easier thing to do. I do it all the time. That's always going to be our temptation, but we don't want to do that. We want to give the Lord the best. So, for example, it's easy to look at your upcoming week, at all the different options that you have to spend your time and your resources on, and to sort of ask the question, okay, what will be the most fulfilling to me to do this week? Or what will be the most fulfilling thing for my children or the most fun thing for the family? And then you put those things down in pen. And then it's sort of like the Lord gets the leftovers. So whatever's left in terms of time and resources, God can have those things. And so it's like the stuff that God gets is penciled in. You know what I'm saying? And then if something comes up that'll be more fulfilling for Scott or more fun for Scott and Maria and Nora and Jude and Annie, it's a mouthful now because we have an extra kid. Okay, well then at least I can erase that thing. You know what I'm saying? And then we'll pin in the thing that feels fulfilling for my family, and then God will get sort of that leftover thing. That's not what God is interested in. That's giving him those sandal straps. You know what I'm saying? God wants all of it. He wants his stuff to be in pen. And then we fit the rest around him. He gets all of our life. Well, the king of Sodom offered Abraham the leftovers, and he refused them. So Lot resisted blessing Abraham, first character. The king of Sodom resisted blessing Abraham, second character. But now let's consider this final character, this guy named Melchizedek, who's sort of a mysterious character. He comes out to greet Abraham too. And we'll read the passage about him again. It's verse 18. This is what it says. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Well, Melchizedek is a special character in the Old Testament. In fact, there's sort of nobody else like him in the Old Testament. He really stands out, and we'll get to this in a minute, but that's why the author of Hebrews spends an entire chapter of Hebrews talking about this character. Melchizedek is mentioned two places, Psalm 110 and here in this chapter of Genesis, just a few verses both times. But the author of Hebrews realized he was so significant that 2,000 years after Melchizedek was around, the author of Hebrews spends an entire chapter, chapter 7, talking about Melchizedek. Well, we'll turn to Hebrews 7 in a minute, but first let's focus on what our passage this morning tells us about Melchizedek, why he's significant. And the first thing we learn about him is we learn something about him from his name and from the office that he occupied. So the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's the first thing we learn about him. That's what it means in Hebrew. But we're also told that his office is the king of Salem. That word Salem, that comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And these are two adjectives that usually didn't go together in this culture. Because when people thought about the king of righteousness, they thought about judges and kings who would punish people for their sin, who would uphold righteousness. And usually that punishment didn't seem like it was very peaceful. Those two things didn't go together. But here, both of these things go together. He's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And that makes him unique. But we're told that he was also a priest of God. And the kings around the areas where Abraham was, they didn't know the Lord. They were just like Abraham, who started out as an idolater. When God comes to Abraham, Abraham was worshiping false gods. God comes and gets Abraham, pulls him out of that. But everybody else around them, they were all worshiping false gods. But Melchizedek is different. He worships the one true God. And the fact that he was a priest, that means he has a responsibility to try to bring other people into relationship with the Lord. He can try to mediate to bring people before God. And these two positions, which usually didn't go together, they go together with Melchizedek. So usually you had a king and then you had priests. You didn't have one guy who served both those offices. But here with Melchizedek, you do. He's a priest and he's a king. So again, he's a special character. He's different from everybody else in Genesis. And his actions show that he's a follower of God. So look at verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek does exactly what God tells everyone to do in Genesis 12. He blesses Abraham. Lot doesn't do it. The king of Sodom doesn't do it. This guy does it. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. But the most amazing thing about this passage, the thing that shows us that Melchizedek is a really special character, isn't that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. It's that Abraham blesses Melchizedek. So look at verse 20. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So not only does Melchizedek bless Abraham, which is what you would expect, that's what was commanded, but Abraham blesses Melchizedek. And the fact that Abraham, the one who was supposed to be blessed by everybody else, turns around and blesses this guy, that shows us he's a unique character and that he's pointing forward to something else, that he's special. Well, Melchizedek is what the Bible calls a type. It's called typology. He's a type of something else. He's a symbol that's pointing forward to a reality. And this is what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. So flip over to Hebrews 7. That's where we're going to end this morning, is by looking at this passage. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible. So it's after all the T books in the New Testament. So Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus. But it's before 1004. Hebrews chapter 7. And this entire chapter is about Melchizedek. And here's what it shows us. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's a symbol that points forward to Jesus Christ. That's what Melchizedek was designed by God to do. So his role in the Old Testament, it's the same as the ark, which we looked at a few weeks ago. His role is the same as the animals that Noah sacrifices. All of those things were designed to point us forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true ark who preserves us from God's judgment. He's the true animal that sacrificed. He stands in our place and he pays for our sins. And he's the true Melchizedek. Melchizedek is pointing forward to him. So we're going to look at how the characteristics of Melchizedek find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And there's three of these that we're going to look at briefly. So first thing is, Hebrews 7 teaches us, he's superior to even the greatest Old Testament heroes. Melchizedek is. So Abraham's the one who's supposed to be blessed, but he blesses Melchizedek. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now go down to verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So even though the Jews saw Abraham as great, Melchizedek was greater. That's what this passage is pointing out. And that's a big part of the storyline in the Old Testament. Even the greatest human followers of God don't cut it. They sin. They fall short. So the heroes in those stories are never those humans. The hero is always the Lord. Even when he works through those humans, they mess up and they fall. That's one thing that Melchizedek is pointing to. He's better than Abraham, greater than any Old Testament characters. And of course, Jesus Christ is greater than any Old Testament character. Well, the second characteristic we see in Melchizedek, which points forward to Jesus, is the fact that he's not only a king, but he's a priest. And he's a priest not because he comes from a traditional line of priests. He's a priest for a different reason. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 7. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from one which no one has ever served at the altar. This is talking about Jesus. He didn't descend from the line of Aaron, which was the line of priests. He descended from the line of Judah, which was the line of kings. But he was a priest too. But he wasn't a priest because of who his family was. He didn't come through that bloodline. He was a priest by his own merits. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises, it's talking about Jesus, in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is a worthy priest because of his own intrinsic worthiness, not because of who his parents were, not because of his family line. On our own, we can't earn God's favor. Jesus Christ is the only one who on his own earned God's favor. He merited it. And he was a priest on his own merits. Well, here's the final characteristic of Jesus that Melchizedek points towards. And it's that Jesus Christ is eternal. He has no beginning and Jesus has no end. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, you might hear that passage and you might think, wait a second, is this saying that Melchizedek is eternal? That he wasn't born? That he doesn't die? That's not what it's saying. Melchizedek was a man. He had a father and a mother. He died. just like every other human being. But what this passage is saying is that in the story, we aren't told where Melchizedek came from. He's a really mysterious character. He comes out of nowhere, and then he just disappears. It doesn't tell us anything else about him. So what it's saying is, in terms of the details of the story, he's like Jesus, who has no beginning or no ending. So the final priest king, Jesus, he's not a creature. He's God, which means that he's eternal. He's always existed. Well, as we close, we should recognize that this character, Melchizedek, is so unique. He's so different from every other Old Testament character because he's pointing forward to the only totally unique character in all of human history. That's what Melchizedek is doing. He's pointing to the only totally unique character in all of human history. Jesus Christ is like no one else. He's different from every other human because he's fully God as well as being fully man. But he's even different from the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other members of the Trinity, because he's fully man. He's not just fully God. He's unique in that way. He's a king and a priest. He's God and a man. And just like Melchizedek blesses Abraham, even though he was better than Abraham, that's the same thing Jesus does with us. The book of Romans, it says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Same thing with Melchizedek and Abraham. The superior Jesus blesses the inferior us. That's what he came to do. That's why he died on the cross. The Bible teaches that the greatest blessing available to anyone is eternal life with God. It's the greatest blessing that any human being can have. Everything else pales in comparison to that. But it also teaches that that blessing is only available for the one who blesses Jesus Christ. The same way that access to God in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, and on was available by blessing Abraham. It's the same thing here with Jesus. He's special. He's set apart. He's wholly unique. But we know that for the one who believes that, you will receive a blessing. And for Christians, we're trusting that this will be as good a deal as paying $45 for that box of glass plates and it being worth $200 million. That's the type of change that we're talking about here. It's worth it to bless Jesus Christ so that we can receive blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this story. We're thankful that the character Melchizedek points us forward to your son, that he was unique, Father, in the Old Testament, and he points us to the one who was wholly and entirely unique. He points us to the only one that can reconcile us to you, Father. And we know that this entire life is about that. The purpose of all of life is that we would get to Jesus Christ and through him get to you. And Father, we know because your word tells us, even when it's hard to believe it with our flesh, your word tells us that it is worth trading anything we have to trade in this world to get to Jesus. None of this stuff around us will matter. It will all be gone eventually. But Father, you will remain and our relationship with you will remain. So help us to remember that, Father. When we struggle with dividing up our resources and our time and divvying out the best stuff for us and our family, Father, help us not to do that. Help us to give you the best and the first, Father, to pin you in when it comes to those things. Because we know that that'll be worth it, Father, that when we bless Jesus Christ, when we trust in him above everything else, that we will receive a blessing and it will be worth it for us. Father, give us strength to do that. We're so thankful that the way to get in on that is just by trusting in the cross. We know that righteousness doesn't come to us. This relationship with you wasn't established by our own works, Father. But you justify the ungodly, like Romans 4 tells us, by faith, by our trust in the cross. Father, we pray that that cross would get bigger and bigger to all of us and that everything this world has to offer would pale in comparison. And Father, we thank you that that is the truth. We pray that you'd give us faith, Father, to trust our ears, not to trust our eyes as we look to the cross. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.